The thesis statement for the study, and it'll probably go beyond tonight, but the thesis is that God's words are for man as he is, a creature of eternity with a body of dust, a functional capacity imparted by a life-giving spirit, and a new identity as a living soul. This is established by a multitude of contexts which follows a pattern of body, soul, and spirit, and that's not necessarily in that order. It could be body, spirit, and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, or spirit and body and soul in the various places it's used, but nonetheless, the three are there. And throughout God's progressive revelation, and what I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, you had successive prophets, especially successive writing prophets. And as the prophets wrote, they were continually introducing new material that was built off the foundation of the old material given through the earlier prophets. And so by the time you had all of the prophets up through Malachi, you had an entire theological picture that was given in the whole Old Testament that had been progressively put together, which meant automatically that the only people who had the big picture were the ones at the end. Everybody else was getting it bit in pieces. Well, in the progressive revelation by God in recording this issue that's before us, as that is a creature of eternity of body, soul, and spirit, this revelation has these concepts in this book and permeates it in some ways, but that's not been taught or said in the church. Many, many times, preachers go to the Bible looking for a sermon. They don't go there looking for the truth so that they can build a sermon off the truth. They go with the truth already fixed in their head, their truth, and they're looking for a way to preach it. Well, I think we're far better off going to the Bible and find out what it says and then see if there's something worth preaching there. There's been a lot of missed information over the years, since 2,000 years on. So in our studies today, we've dived into the details that give us a description of man as God created him. Body of dust, a spirit that produces life in the body for functional activity, and then man became a living nephesh. So a lot of our interpretation of the words of God depend absolutely upon our understanding of the setting into which the words fall. Perhaps the best and perhaps the classic illustration of this fact is the absolute contradiction that exists between the people who initially received the words of God, misunderstood them, in contradiction to the way Jesus, through inspired prophets and apostles, corrected that. And it was a huge misunderstanding. You stop and think about it. The very people whom God had progressively revealed truth for 1,500 years are the ones who were so antagonized by Jesus of Nazareth that they insisted that Rome crucify him. Now, you can't get that far away from the truth except by twisting and turning. And part of that process was created by divorcing the words from their setting. And that's what Satan even did when he was tempting Jesus. He quoted the Bible. So we saw a brief illustration or a statement of this misunderstanding and correction issue presented by the Apostle Paul last Sunday night in Galatians 3:11. In our studies of Daniel, because in the centuries from the beginning of the writing of the writings of Moses until the end of those writings, there was a massive and progressive distortion of God's words by the most fundamental of the foundational factors of interpretation of words. And what I mean by that is the overall intent that God hadn't given them in the first place. We cannot possibly understand what God means by what he says if we don't know why he's saying it. I mean, we used the illustration the last couple of weeks about the word nephesh and the word suke. And for the most part, we never understood that nephesh referred to a portion of our body until we got down into the nitty-gritty and found out that if the water comes up over your nephesh, you're going to die. Or that your nephesh loathes certain kinds of food. Those are taste and being able to breathe issues, which means your nephesh is right. The real you is right here. You can have your arms cut off and you're still the real you. You can have your legs cut off and you can still be the real you. But if you have your head cut off, you're still the real you, but your body ain't you anymore. So what I'm trying to say is, In Galatians 3:11, Paul made one real brief statement, bringing together the entire confusion, the Old Testament words, and opposing the New Testament words. And that was this. In the Old Testament, from Moses until Jesus came, all of the words of God had been given by prophets, and they were given accurately and truthfully, but they were misunderstood almost immediately by one issue, and that was that God was giving these words to teach us what to do so that we could qualify ourselves for entrance into His kingdom. And what that boiled down to was, if you will learn to obey Him in everything that He says, He will give you eternal life at the end. What do you call that today? Salvation by works. Works. If you have to obey everything that He says in order to be qualified, then you're sunk. I'm sunk. But from the very beginning, they had assumed that God was speaking to them to tell them to live certain ways or they were going to get it in the neck. And Paul came along and said, that's not why the law was given. The law was given to reveal our sin so that we wouldn't even try to approach God on the basis of our behavior. But we would approach Him on the basis of His grace and His promises and our confidence that He speaks the truth when He makes a promise. And law and promise are just as opposed as they can be. And Paul said in Galatians 3:11 that being justified by God was this issue. There is nothing more important for a human being to deal with than being justified before God, because that's going to seal your eternity. And there is nothing more important to your future experience than having that eternity sealed in the right way. People mock and scoff and laugh at the idea that when they get to hell they're going to do this or that or that. That is so inane and so silly that it doesn't even bear mentioning, except the whole world's in that case. So there's nothing more important than for a person to know exactly what God wants him to do to be justified in His eyes. And it has either to do the works of the law or by believing the promise of God. And in one verse, Paul said, the whole Old Testament was misinterpreted by all of those who decided that salvation was a gift from God by on the basis of their performance of His commandments. And when Jesus came into the first synagogue meeting after He started His ministry in Capernaum, He began to teach the forgiveness of sins on the basis of repentance. And you know what they said? We have never heard that. In our whole life, we've never heard that. Well, now how do you miss forgiveness through repentance? How do you miss that? But they had missed it. And they said, we've never heard this. And so when they were on the verge of throwing it away, because it can't be true if you've never heard it, especially in synagogue where we're taught the Word of God, before they could do that, a man that had a demon inside of him stood up and started yelling at Jesus. The demon was using the man's body and vocal cords. And he said to Jesus, we know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High or Son of the Blessed or something like that. You can see it in Mark chapter 1. And Jesus said, shut up and come out of that man. And the demon resisted, but he had to come out. So demons had a way of tormenting the body as they were leaving it. Sometimes they'd throw them on the ground. Sometimes they'd convulse. But anyway, the demons had to obey Jesus. And everybody in the synagogue saw that that demon had to obey this person that was talking, this Jesus. And they said, now we really have a problem, because not only have we never heard His doctrine, we've never seen that kind of authority. He put them right on the edge of the whole issues of life in that one setting. He told them the truth, that God would forgive them if they'd repent, and then He demonstrated He had the right to say that by exercising authority over the spiritual forces of wickedness that are far greater than man. So what I'm trying to say is, in order to understand the Scriptures, you have to understand the big picture issues of God's reasons for talking to us. And so I started this study out saying, in effect, God is going to address us on the basis of the way He made us. And He made us a body of dust. He infused it with a spirit that gives life. And then we became a living nefesh, a living soul. I want to make my argument on that basis by showing you how often those are the issues when effort comes down to the Word of God. Right after God created man, dust the ground, gave him a breathe in his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. Right after that, that's Genesis 2:7. Genesis 3, who comes waltzing into the garden?
Satan.
Mm-hmm. And what's he say?
Did God really say?
And then what did he say?
You
won't. You won't. He's a liar. Well, Adam and Eve had never seen this snake before. And I don't even know what it looked like before. It's called the Shining One. It's probably glitteringly beautiful. When he went out without any legs or whatever. So I don't know what he looked like when he came in. Because he was consigned to the dust, eating dust the rest of his life. But my point is, they had never seen him before. They never seen him before. And they had had fellowship with God in the cool of the day on a regular basis. And they were learning the things that he was telling them. And they were settled in a setting where you had more water than you could drink, more food than you could eat, more pleasure in your physical relationship with each other than they could imagine. And on and on and on. Everything was coming up roses without the thorns as far as their experience was concerned with this God. And so this God tells them, I don't want you eating the fruit of that tree right there, because if you do, you'll die. Now, how hard could it be to just not mess with that fruit? They couldn't possibly do it because they were hungry. You got all this food. They couldn't do it because somehow it met their thirst better, because they had enough water running through the garden to divide into four major rivers. So why'd they do it? Because this newcomer to the garden said, he's not as good as you think he is. You will not have the consequence that he says you will have if you eat that fruit. What you will have is a greater sense of wisdom and understanding that will enable you to discover when he's trying to manipulate you and use you in ways that... And all of a sudden they had this huge fear thing come up. What if God's not as good as he's cracked up to be? You feel the pressure? What if he's not? What if God's the devil? Well, the first way you deal with that is, number one, the Bible completely contradicts that. So you have valid revelation from God that that's not true. Second thing is, what could you do about it if it was? Absolutely nothing. The only thing it could do is send you into a towering despair of heart and mind. And your life would be a total wreck. Why? Because you believe something. Well, believing God doesn't lead you to that. Okay? So when he came in, how did he attack Adam and Eve? Once he got the idea in their heads that God might not be as good as he claimed, because he's already lied to you once. When's he going to lie to you again? How do you know he's not lying to you now? Well, you just told us he was. Well, who are you? You know, that's the question that Adam should have asked. Hey, who do you think you are? Get out of here. And that would have solved the problem.
But he did tell him at the same time Satan told him, because he was. I mean, the way it's written is, God had told him before.
Yes.
Not on the same day.
Right. And so
evidently, just thinking about it, it had never been pointed out to him. And because it says that she saw that it was beautiful, pleasing to the eye.
Yeah.
And so she had never looked at it like that before until he pointed it out. But I'm pretty sure they had seen it, because God pointed it out and said, don't eat it.
Yeah. Well, that might have been the first time they actually considered it, because the garden was fairly large. There are lots of trees. And we don't know what the time frame was.
Yeah.
But just let me say this about that. Once he got that thought in their heads that they might have to protect themselves from this person that they were walking with in the cool of the day every day, or whenever they did it. The very idea that you might not be able to trust him set up certain automatic defensive mechanisms in their hearts and minds. It was just as automatic as breathing that, you know, they'd never faced any kind of danger in their experience up to that point. None. But they knew the feeling of fear as soon as this suggestion came in. So what did Satan do? According to the record of the attack of the devil on the man, in order to get him to abandon God's words to be believed, God only says things he wants us to believe. And they were going to give that up in favor of what I just labeled the great lie. And that great lie is God's not as good as you think He is. Well, how was the attack orchestrated? Well, it was a record of that was given in terms of the way man was created. He was created a physical being of dust that would need a constant supply of sustaining food and drink lest he would die. And so Satan said, that fruit will do that job better than any other tree in the garden. You won't die. You'll actually get more benefit from eating the fruit of that tree than any other tree in the garden. Except maybe the tree of life. And I'm not even sure. That was introduced a little bit later. But the point is, he addressed her at the level of her identity as a being of dust who needed a constant supply of nutrients from the dirt in order to keep her continuing in her living as the body. The second thing is he created a functional being of spirit that would provide the man, giving him a spirit, enable the man to function, and that would be to give him the ability, the energy that would enable him to take the actions necessary to do the things that God set before him, in addition to pulling the fruit off the tree and eating it and going to the rivers and drinking the water when you got thirsty and those kinds of activities. You had to have a spirit in this body of dust before you could do any of that. So the issue then became a matter of whether or not you could function in a legitimate way. And the issue of the spirit began to be an issue of, I need to depend on what I can do for myself. And from that dependence on myself for what I can do comes what the Bible calls the pride of life. And I start making what I can do the basis for my superiority to everybody else that can't do that. And that lust for superiority complex, that's all built right in here. So here he attacked him at the level of the spirit, the life-giving spirit. And then he told him that as a living soul, it was his crucial identity as a creation that lived by regular participation fellowship that God provided by his presence with him. And he was saying, that person that you're having all this fellowship is a liar. So where did that land him? Well, that would be the living nefesh issue. He's going to kill you if you believe him, sooner or later. So all I'm arguing at this point, because we're done, Genesis 3 takes the very categories of body, spirit, and soul and applies them in the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what Satan used. So the next thing we can expect is that God's going to address them in respect to those areas of weakness now, because they did eat and they did fall and they did develop the weaknesses that come. So the next time we get together, we'll look at how God handled that in telling them some things that they didn't know before.